The reading comes from Matthew chapter 1, starting to read at verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abidod. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Nathan. Nathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David. 14 from David to the exile to Babylon. And 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I hope you've got a Bible that you can look at. Matthew chapter 1. That's a great reading that we had. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because the way a book starts can have a real impact on us, can't it? It can maybe make the difference between whether we want to read on or not. For instance, what about Call Me Ishmael? The first line of Moby Dick. Goes straight into the story, but in an intriguing way that kind of makes you want to read on. What's all this about? Or this one, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, it was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. From Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, one of my favourite books. Starts with the opposite and extremes that will feature throughout as the story unfolds in London and Paris, the two cities in the title, during the French Revolution. My favourite first line of all, I think, is this. It comes from The Crow Road by Ian Banks. Listen to the first line. It was the day my grandmother exploded. Now, make of that what you will. Actually, it's a great book. But it does probably make you want to read on, doesn't it? You can be drawn in by the way a book starts, or you can get put off and you never bother taking it to the till to buy it or to the checkout desk at the library to borrow. So what then of a book that begins a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham? A genealogy. It hardly sounds like a page turner, does it really? And then it goes on and does just what it says it's going to do. It traces the ancestry of this Jesus Christ through a whole pile of generations. I'll be honest, how likely is that to make you want to read on? It's not the most gripping start to a book, is it? Now, I know it's true that programs on TV like Who Do You Think You Are have made genealogy more popular. I guess part of the appeal of that is some kind of curiosity, isn't it, in wanting to know if there's someone famous in our ancestry, and also that we feel maybe something of our own identity is somehow tied in with who our ancestors were. One of my aunts has traced our family tree back and found that through my grandmother's line, we are descended from the parents of Oliver Cromwell. Through his sister, not through Oliver Cromwell himself. Don't know if that makes a big difference. But it does kind of make you think a little bit differently about yourself and how that heritage may have shaped my own upbringing in some way. I don't know. Did Oliver Cromwell have an influence on the way I am? Make your own opinion on that one. My late dad, though, I remember, was tremendously, though utterly pointlessly, really proud of the fact, for instance, that his birthday was the same as Oliver Cromwell's, the 25th of April. Doesn't mean a lot, does it? But there you go. But at the time of Jesus in Israel 2,000 years ago, your ancestry really mattered. If you had ambitions, for instance, to become a priest in the temple, you would need to be able to show you were descended from Levi. When I sought to become ordained as a minister, it didn't actually matter if I was descended from a line of vicars or not, though. In fact, my grandfather and great-grandfather were ministers, as are three of my uncles. But it didn't matter. It didn't make any difference. But in Israel, it did. Again, in Israel, your ancestry mattered a lot if you claimed to be a king. It was known as the throne of David, and you'd jolly well better be able to trace your line back to him if you wanted to be taken seriously as a king. And if you read on in Matthew's gospel, you will see that Jesus makes the great claim of himself that he is the Christ and the son of David. It's worth pointing out here that that Christ is not Jesus' surname. It's a title. It means the Messiah, the promised and proper king, God's anointed one, sent by God, promised by God. So imagine the reaction of an audience on hearing such a big claim. Surely they're going to say, prove it. Show us your family tree. As far as we know, you're just the son of a carpenter from Nazareth. How on earth can you claim to be a king? And that's why Matthew starts his book like this. He's setting out for all who have eyes to see it, who this Jesus is, and also pointing to what he came to do. And in both cases, it's remarkable and it's compelling. Let's just look more closely. First of all, we see that he is the authentic king. Jesus is the authentic king. Did you notice how this passage has kind of bookends? Did you spot that? Verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then verse 17, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, 14 from the exile to the Christ. It starts with Jesus descended from King David, who was descended from Abraham. And it ends in reverse. Abraham, ancestor of David, who was ancestor of Jesus, who is the Christ or king. It's kind of bookends. They make it a completeness about it. In terms of kingship, then, Matthew is saying Jesus ticks all the boxes for Israel. He is this ultimate king who has been promised. So Matthew's laid out his credentials good and early. And if you're wondering why Abraham matters so much in all of this, after all, Abraham wasn't a king, was he? Well, for Israel, of course, he was the great father of the nation, wasn't he? Abraham was the one on whom God had pronounced his blessing and said he would father a great and numerous people. The Jews traced their ancestry back to Abraham. For them, he is where the nation began. Matthew is writing mainly to a Jewish readership in his book. And so it's important for them to understand that Jesus is both an authentic Jew, descended from Abraham, and an authentic king, descended from David. Now, you do have to be a bit careful when making a big thing of numbers in the Bible and reading too much into them. But I do think it's significant that a key number here is the number 7. It's a key symbolic number in the Bible. It's the number that represents in the Bible wholeness, completion, climax. And here we see Jesus coming at the beginning of a seventh of a seventh sequence of seven, if you work it out. That is 14 generations, that's two lots of seven, from Abraham to David. 14, that's two more sevens, from David to the exile. 14, another two more sevens, from the exile to the Christ. Six lots of seven, and then Jesus at the beginning of the seven. Apparently, you can also show that if you add up what were known as the Hebrew numerical values of the letters in David, they add up to 14. I think that might be pushing things a little bit far. I don't think Matthew was writing specifically to mathematicians. But by setting it out like this, with the seven sevens, I do think Matthew is pushing a claim that Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the perfection. He is the culmination. He is the climax of the whole of Israel's history. All that Israel has been longing for, all Israel's been hoping for more than 2,000 years, longer than from Jesus to us, they have been longing and hoping for God's promised Savior King, a blessing to his people and through them to the world. And that promised King has come as a baby whose name is Jesus. And so that's why we have these bookends in this genealogy that Matthew gives us. A completeness, a conclusion, a fulfillment. Seven sevens. And Matthew actually kind of lays it on with a trowel, really, because the first section of the family tree ends with David at the beginning of verse 6. And the second begins with him, that's the second part of verse 6, and that chunk ends with the exile, when the Davidic monarchy, the kingship of David and his successors was destroyed. No more kings. And the nation was taken into exile in Babylon, modern-day Iraq. And since then, Israel had known no true functioning monarchy. The current king, Herod, wasn't even Jewish. Each of these sections of family tree also represents a significant part of God's plan of salvation as it's worked out through his dealings with his people. So the first section, Abraham to David, reminds us that in Genesis 12, God promised Abraham that through his descendants, he would eventually bless the whole world. Section 2 of David to the exile is a reminder that God promised David that he would have a descendant who would reign on his throne forever, over not just the nation, but over the whole world. You can read more of that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Are we okay? Do you want me to pause or move? Okay. The final chunk of the genealogy, the third 14, reminds us that God promised the exile would end and he would gather all his people together one day under his shepherd king, the Messiah. And you can read more of that in Ezekiel 34, for instance. And here he is, Jesus, the fulfillment, the climax, the culmination of all this waiting, of all this promising. So far from being dull, the family tree of Jesus, as Matthew sets it out for us, is actually a whistle-stop tour of the Old Testament, pointing us to its climax and its fulfillment in Jesus, the Christ Messiah, God's anointed King forever. Didn't realize, did you, that a genealogy had so much in it? It's got more. I mean, have you ever doubted, for instance, that God keeps his promises? Have you ever found yourself wondering? Maybe God seems a bit far away? Well, it may seem at first a bit of an unlikely place to look, but here in the genealogy of Jesus is abundant evidence that God always keeps all his promises. Even when in the world around us things don't look too hopeful. And that's why Paul, for instance, can so confidently write in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 20, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." God keeps his promises. And if you want evidence of that, look at Jesus. Jesus most certainly is God's authentic and promised King. But secondly, he is the universal saviour. I wonder if you've noticed in this list five people whose mention might seem a little bit unusual. Have you spotted those? I mean, normally in this sort of family tree, the names would all be men. That was how you traced your ancestry. That was how the family name was passed down through the generations. And yet Matthew mentions five women, all mothers: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Uriah's wife, and Mary. Why does he do that? Especially as they were mainly women who might reasonably be viewed with suspicion for some reason or other. Now, we don't have time to go into much detail, but let me summarise briefly why it's such a surprise that they're here. We read of Tamar, who's mentioned in verse 3. We read of her in Genesis 38. She was badly abused by her father-in-law, Judah, who mistook her for a prostitute and fathered the twin boys, Perez and Zerah, who are mentioned here. A real scandal. Not something to talk about in public. And why would you mention it when you're trying to establish Jesus' respectability and credibility? Rahab, in verse 5, was probably a prostitute. She was the woman who protected the Jewish spies in Jericho. Read of that in Joshua 2. She had been a Canaanite woman, a worshipper of pagan gods, but who did turn to follow the God of Israel eventually. But again, probably not someone you'd want to mention in polite company. And yet Matthew picks her out here. Thirdly comes Ruth. She's got a whole short book about her in the Old Testament, well worth reading if you haven't. But she wasn't a Jew by birth, she was a Moabite woman. And the Moabites were sworn enemies of the Israelites. Well, she ended up converting to Judaism, married a man called Boaz, and was in fact David's grandmother. Even the great King David had a skeleton in the cupboard. And the fourth woman isn't actually mentioned by name, possibly because the awfulness of her notoriety was too great to do that. She's referred to as the mother of Solomon, who had been Uriah's wife. But actually, her name was Bathsheba. You may remember her. If not, read about her in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then had her husband Uriah murdered to cover up what he'd done. Well, the baby that was the product of that adulterous act died, but Bathsheba later gave birth to Solomon, David's successor as king. But it's not exactly a list of the great and good, is it? If Matthew wanted to reinforce Jesus' credibility and respectability, why on earth would he mention these particular women? Now, the fifth woman mentioned is in verse 16, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, there was nothing particularly unsavory about Mary. She was a good woman. Though maybe the idea of a virgin conception of birth and birth would have caused doubt in some, and certainly there were those who tried to call it into question without any real success, it has to be said. And there still are. But here we now have Jesus presented as having immorality and Jewish impurity within his ancestry. But with purity in his immediate family, though Mary, of course, wasn't perfect, who but Jesus is? Why is all this here? Well, it shows, doesn't it, that humanly speaking, Jesus wasn't above anyone on the social scale. He came to save everyone from every background, didn't he? Whether morally dubious or generally good. And that's really good news, isn't it? Maybe you have something in your past or in your life now that makes you feel Jesus could never want you or love you, that somehow Jesus is beyond someone like you. Maybe it stops you from turning to him for forgiveness and restoration to a loving relationship with God. Well, this family tree here in Matthew is good news for you. Because there's nothing about you or your past that should be a barrier to you having that personal relationship with Jesus. After all, his dodgy ancestors didn't prevent him coming to save his relatives or you or me, did it? He's not going to turn around to you and say, "Oh no, you're below me." Well, just look at his family tree. You're not below him on a human scale at all. You see, Jesus is both the authentic king and the universal saviour. John says that in his gospel account, John 3:16, that famous verse, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Not whoever has the right family tree or the right background or, you know, comes from the right side of the tracks. No, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And that's why he came. Now, it had been about 1,000 years since the reign of the great King David, and apart from the occasional kind of upward blip, if you like, Israel had steadily slipped deeper and deeper into a religious and moral decay. Had God abandoned them then? Well, they couldn't really have complained if he had, could they? I mean, after all, it was their turning away from God that had led to his judgment on his people in the exile. Well, maybe they did feel abandoned. Maybe with justification. Because of their behavior. And after all, they hadn't even had a prophet who spoke to them on God's behalf for, well, about 400 years. So the news Matthew writes off here is great news, isn't it? Astonishing news, even if it's presented as a genealogy. Because the next in line as king is the long-awaited Christ, the Messiah. The wait is over. The exile is at an end. Here's the authentic king and the universal saviour. Here's good news indeed. God keeps all his promises. And this one is a big one. Does it feel at times like we're struggling through life? It feels a bit like we're in exile in a way. God feels far off. We're afraid, we're exhausted, just trying to keep going. I guess at the moment, particularly, we might feel like that. Perhaps in our hearts, we're saying, come, Lord Jesus, please come. Rather like the Jews that Matthew is writing to, desperately looking for some good news in a terribly uncertain world. And yet, particularly at this time of year, we're reminded, aren't we, that God has not abandoned us. Indeed, he loves us so much that he sent his son into his world as the authentic king and the universal savior. Divinely speaking, the unique son of God. Humanly speaking, part of the family tree of humanity. In his gospel, which was written mainly for non-Jews, Luke traces Jesus' family tree all the way back to Adam and to God. Jesus' family tree is part of our family tree as human beings. He is our brother as the one who took on human flesh 2,000 years ago in the Middle East. He came to fulfill God's promises in his word, the Bible. And in the middle of our human history, there in a branch of our family tree is Jesus. Into our humanity, with all our shameful past, our ancestors, our relatives, ourselves, both dodgy and good, came Jesus. So that in our brokenness and in our lostness, by his sinful life, by his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection and ascension to his throne in heaven, we can be found by him, forgiven by him, saved by him, and restored by him back to God. That's why he's called Jesus. It means savior. And he saves people like you and like me. People with a dodgy past, maybe, with a dodgy ancestry, with a dodgy now. And he came for us. Because God keeps all his promises. In Jesus, God kept his promise of a savior king, the Messiah, the Christ. Matthew has shown us that in this seemingly dull and unimportant genealogy that turns out to be the greatest and most exciting news of all, that God will also keep those promises that have not yet been fulfilled, either fully or in part. And we just have to look at Jesus to see that as the great fulfillment in Scripture. Because in Jesus, God will fulfill all those promises that remain. Christ will return. He will judge all people across all of history. He will take all who believe and trust in him to be with him eternally in his kingdom of heaven. He will bring in a new heaven and a new earth. He will wipe away every tear. He will finally destroy sin and pain and sickness and sadness and death. He will do that because God has promised it. And God keeps all his promises. He will bless us. He will keep us joyfully his, now and forevermore. Even in a list of names, hardly the snappiest opening to a book, even in a list of names comes the great news that Jesus came as God's authentic King and God's universal Savior. And also with that comes the reassurance for you, for me, for all of us right now, that God does and will keep his promises, all of them, always. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great God you are. What an amazing God that you map out the whole of the history of your world to bring about your plan of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for this list of names, amazingly, that tells us so much about you and about Jesus, that reassures us and promises us and encourages us and calls us to turn to him and follow him as King and Savior and Lord. And Father, forgive us for when we lose heart. Forgive us for when we just wonder whether we've been left here on our own. And then we read this and we know that that's just not true. Father, reassure us, encourage us, keep us going, strengthen us in our walk with the Lord Jesus, looking forward always to when he comes again, when he brings the final and complete fulfillment of all of your promises, that we may enjoy all that those promises contain, that eternal life in your kingdom of heaven, in your presence, enjoying your blessings, knowing that all the things that assail us in this life are gone and will be no more because of Jesus. And in his name we ask it. Amen.